There's a passage of Scripture that has always troubled me, and it's the gospel lesson that we just had read for us. It seems to be at odds with, well, everything. And I have preached on this before, and I wasn't happy about what I preached before. It was okay, it wasn't crazy, but it just wasn't that great. But I was looking around for some help and came across an article written by Dr. Amy Jill Levine, who was a Jewish scholar of the New Testament, which is very interesting. Among many other things, she was elected the president of the Catholic Biblical Association, the first Jewish scholar to hold this prestigious post, as I'm sure you can imagine. It just doesn't seem to be the thing they always were likely to do. And she opened my eyes to some different ways to look at this text, which I'm going to share with you. So this is not original to me. Very little is original to me. But in this case, it's a very specific person who I read and thought about and found quite useful. So we have this desperate Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and says, "Exorcise the demon from my daughter," and Jesus ignores her. So his disciples say, "Send her away." He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," and she continues and says, "Help me." And he says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs," holding her ground and turning his words back on him. She gains both his acknowledgement of her faith and subsequently the exorcism. And there are three prevailing interpretations that Dr. Levine suggests are flawed. First is the suggestion that Jesus, with a twinkle in his eye, is testing the woman, which is not only offensive — you don't tease a desperate caregiver — and it's inconsistent with Matthew's other healings. Nor is dog, little or otherwise, a term of endearment. Perhaps Jesus is growing in wisdom, as he's said to do, and we turn over to Luke. Second, the commentators sometimes put the woman, ignoring her daughter's plight entirely, as a victim by casting her as a poor, ostracized, marginalized single parent. This is the one I've heard the most growing up. It's the one that sort of pops into my head. The problem is, we don't know anything about her social, economic, or marital status. She could be wealthy, married. She could be a pillar of her part of her community. The problem is the child, not a society that ignores single women, single parents, because that's not what's going on, at least not according to the text. Third, and as Dr. Levine describes most pernicious, claims that Jews typically called Gentiles dogs, and Jesus learns to reject Jewish xenophobia. There's a few problems with that. First of all, Jews did not commonly call Gentiles dogs. Christians did, called Jews that, including Jerome and Chrysostom and several other doctors of the church. Jews welcomed Gentiles into the Jerusalem temple, to synagogues. And looking back in Isaiah, there's a strong anticipation that Gentiles will join with the Jews in worshiping. Well, if those three are inadequate, or at least are problematic, what does Dr. Levine suggest? First, the Canaanite woman. That's an interesting phrase. And it recollects Matthew's other Canaanite women. If we go back to the genealogies at the beginning, and we think of there are two Canaanite women. There's Tamar, the Gospels' first woman named, in Matthew 1:3, tricks her father-in-law Judah into thinking she's a sex worker, takes his staff and signet as pledges for payment. And when Judah learns that Tamar is pregnant and demands her execution, she produces the pledges. I don't know if you remember this story. It's one we tend to gloss over because it's just not that pleasant. Judah acknowledges not just that she's right, but that she is more righteous than than he is. Two verses down, we have Matthew talking about Rahab, also in this genealogy, who's a Canaanite sex worker. When Joshua sends spies to Jericho, they enter her establishment. We tend to say they're doing reconnaissance. No, they're not. They are just men being men. It was a different time. We'll just leave it at that. Rahab protects them and demands that when Jericho falls, they rescue her and her family. Joshua says she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. These two Canaanite women prove more righteous than the Israelite men they encounter. And these stories anticipate, at least to some extent, Matthew 15. Another Canaanite woman will succeed in her goals. Another Jewish man will respect her concerns and honor her wishes. If we look at Matthew 5:39, we see that that's where that whoever strikes your right cheek, turn the other. And I grew up with that being punched in the face. That's just what I, because I, well, I'd never really seen anybody strike anybody other than with a fist. Well, I have brothers with a fist. We didn't slap each other. What Jesus is probably describing is a derisive, backhanded slap. Not so much to injure someone as to just express disdain or as an insult. Jesus advises that disciples reject violent responses and instead absorb insults, retain their dignity, and hold their ground. You'll notice that Jesus says, turn the other cheek. He doesn't say run away. There's an apocryphal story of a priest who was sent up to the Yukon to deal with the miners during the gold rush of the Yukon of the previous century. And he was well-liked by many, a little atypical for priests, they thought, but still. And so he was doing some pastoral visitation in the bar, because you go to where the people are. Don't insist they come to where you are. And a drunken miner, for whatever reason, decided that he was going to take a poke at the priest, and he did, and he punched him. And the priest said, well, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. So he did, so the miner punched him again. And the priest said, well, we're not told to turn the other cheek more than once. And the priest, who was a reformed former boxer, then proceeded to beat up the miner. As I said, it's a apocryphal story. It's just pleasant. I don't think it follows anything in Scripture, and probably isn't true, but it's an interesting story nonetheless. The woman, when Jesus rebuffed her at first, could have cursed, could have turned her back and ran away. Instead, look at it, she follows Jesus' instructions and continues to ask. And then in the third way of thinking, Matthew 15 follows a literary convention concerning desperate petitioners and unwilling benefactors. There are stories in external to the Bible about this. There's a story of a soldier who is sent to court for some reason, we don't know why. And the soldier calls to the Emperor Augustus to come and testify on his behalf, and the Emperor offers to send a representative. The soldier, showing his scars, shouts, when you were at Actium, I didn't seek a substitute. The Emperor blushed, and fearing to be thought both haughty and ungrateful, appeared in court. Matthew 15:21-28 assures caregivers that their efforts and exhaustion are seen. It reminds insiders that outsiders can be role models. It instructs petitioners to persevere nonviolently, hold their ground, and have faith in their abilities and the justice of their cause. It instructs leaders to attend to all in need. As I said, I've grown up with this text. I've known of this anonymous Canaanite woman. Well, I can't remember a time I didn't know about her, from Flannel Graph in Sunday school to sermons to Bible studies. And those the three unsatisfying interpretations left me unsatisfied as well. But what Dr. Levine has come up with gives me a different way of looking at this text. It forces me to step away from my assumptions, which are based on, in this case, nothing, because I too thought that the Canaanite woman was obviously poor, obviously a single parent. Why would I think that? I just did. Instead of thinking of this story that way, instead of thinking that Jesus is somehow testing someone who is in the midst of despair, which is a cruel time to test someone. Instead, looking at it from the perspective of those who provide care matter. All of us provide care in one way or another to someone, whether it's the delightful care of a dog, which matters, reading back into the story, whether it's caring for an ailing parent, a child, a sibling, whatever it might be, a friend. Those of us who provide care matter. And it's hard work providing care. And what I'd rather take from this story is that in the end, Jesus says, it doesn't matter where you're from or who you are, you will be cared for as well. People who provide care, whether it's parents and things, or do so professionally as therapists or social workers, are often overlooked in our culture, which is simply a fact. On average, women do 12 hours of unpaid work and more than their partners do, if they're in a relationship, of caring for the home and caring for all the things that go with it. So instead of taking anything else from this story, I hope that today we can take this deep understanding that Jesus cares about those who provide care, that Jesus sees and understands caregivers. And maybe the first part of the story is a little confusing. That's okay. Because what we see at the end is that Jesus provides what's needed to the person who needs it. To the person who needs it. Not to the Canaanite woman. Not to the non-Jew. Not to the anything. But to the person who needs it. Which is something that we can both do, providing care to those who need it. And we can also take encouragement as we work ourselves, not to the bone perhaps, but as we work ourselves, maybe even to our limits, caring for others, that it's Jesus who cares for us also. Amen.